several months ago, I was speaking at a church in Georgia, and the pastor told me that he had a group of men that he was trying to get to be involved in his church. They weren't involved, and so he said, I typically try to go and eat breakfast with them one morning a week, and so would you mind on Monday morning getting up and going to this breakfast place, and then maybe after they meet you, they'll come, of course, which is a terrible idea. Once people meet me, they stay away. But he thought it might work. And so we got up early that Monday morning and drove over to be at this restaurant, and the restaurant opened at 6 o'clock. We were the first people to arrive about 5:45. So the pastor walked up, his name is Rob, he walked up and he pulled on the glass door and it still was locked. He checked his watch and said, well, it's still early, so let's just stand out here in the parking lot. And we did. A couple of other men arrived and we introduced ourselves and began talking a little bit. And after a few more minutes, Rob pulled on the glass door, and again the glass door was locked. He looked at his wife and said, well, it's still 5 minutes early or so. A few other men arrived, and we got involved in conversation. And so after 6 o'clock, Rob reached up and he pulled on the door. By this time, the lights in the building were on, and it was fairly well lit. Rob pulled on the door, and when the servers and counter people inside saw us, they motioned to us, come on. And Rob pulled on the door and showed them it was locked. And they went, oh! So they came over and unlocked the door. They said, we are sorry. We always come in through the back door, and the owner isn't here today. He's the one who always unlocks the front door. We just come through the back. We are so sorry. Now, those people who were on the inside were keeping us on the outside. They didn't mean to do it. But the fact is, whether they meant to or not, they were keeping us on the outside because they had the doors locked. Tonight I want to talk about unlocking the doors of the church. How can we on the inside of the church, those of us who have been rescued by Jesus Christ, how can we be more inviting? How can we be more intentional about reaching out to people who are not part of the body of Christ? To do that, I want us to look together in Acts chapter 3. So would you open your Bibles there? By the time we get to these verses, Jesus already, of course, had risen from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. He told the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait on the Holy Spirit in the upper room. The disciples did so, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were unleashed out into the streets of Jerusalem, announcing that Jesus, the very same Jesus that people had seen crucified about 2 weeks before, now he was alive and was moving in power among people. And so these disciples began to announce this good news. Well, when we get to chapter 3, the story continues. The Bible says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple for a time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, look at us. So he turned to them expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, I don't have silver or gold. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once the man's feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the Beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. In these verses, in these 10 verses, are some really important clues how we who are faithful church members who belong to Jesus Christ can be intentional and inviting on the outside so that either on purpose or not on purpose, we do not keep people locked outside the church. Well, what does this passage say? First, we need to commit ourselves to the agenda that Jesus taught us. Now, here in this passage, Peter and John were going to the temple area at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jewish people had various periods of prayer, 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3 in the afternoon, and then the evening prayer at 6 p.m. And so they were on their way to go through the time of prayer that afternoon. On their way there, they saw a man who was paralyzed, not from an accident, not from some sort of virus or disease. This man had been lame from birth. And so you can see why he would be there. Just like in our area, people who are looking for money or trying to get some assistance go to high traffic areas. Well, this man was in an area that he knew a lot of people would be crossing. On top of that, he thought, if anyone is likely to give me money, then maybe it will be the people who are coming from church. And so he sort of landed there. Peter and John were headed there, and as they saw the man, they stopped. And the man thought that he was going to give something to them. Peter and John said, we don't have any money. We gave up everything that we have to follow a man named Jesus Christ. And so we don't have any coins. We don't have any spare change that we can give you. We can't do anything for you financially, but I'll tell you what we can do. And then Peter stretched out his right arm and he pulled the man up. And as he was coming up, in the very act of it, his legs, ankles, and shins all became strong and he was able to walk. Peter and John, I am convinced of this, as they were walking along that pathway, saw this man. And surely they must have thought to themselves, let's stop and help them. Let's stop and help this man. Because that's exactly the type of thing Jesus would do. We followed him. We watched him. Jesus had a heart for people just like this man. We saw entire processions come to a stop when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And we all looked at each other and said, "Jesus, what do you mean who touched you? I mean, there is a mob of people around you. We're all bumping together. Maybe I touched you." And Jesus said, No. Someone touched me because I felt the power go out of me. Someone was looking for healing. And finally, a woman made her way up. She said, "I've been sick for 12 years. And I just reached out and I grabbed the edge of your robe. And I'm whole now." There was another occasion where Jesus was marching along and he heard a blind man shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd told that man to be quiet. "Shh. Jesus has more important things to do than to come help a blind beggar." But Jesus stopped that entire parade and said, "Call that man. Bring him here to me." Not long after that, Jesus was going into Jericho. And with a whole host of people around him, he stopped and looked into the branches of a tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today." And so when Peter and John saw this lame man, they did not view a nuisance. They did not look for a way to escape. They didn't intentionally not make eye contact so that somehow they would not feel guilty. When they came to this man who needed help, they said, "This is exactly the type of thing that Jesus would do. Let's stop and help him." When's the last time you caught yourself right in the middle of an act like this and thought to yourself, "This is exactly the type of thing Jesus would do. This is exactly the kind of person that he would be unusually compassionate towards. This is the type of person that Jesus spent more time with than anyone else." If we are going to unlock the doors of the church, we must be committed to the agenda that Jesus taught us by his own example. I have a friend who's passed away now. His name's Scott Neves. He was from Columbus. I don't know if any of you recognize that name. Scott had multiple sclerosis. And when I met him as a student at Mississippi State, Scott already was in a wheelchair. I don't know when Scott was unable to walk and when he started having to get around in a wheelchair. But as long as I knew him, he was in a wheelchair. That condition ravages your body. I mean, it just destroys a person. When I first met Scott, when I was a freshman, Scott was a year older than I. When I met him, Scott was able to, even though he was in his wheelchair, he was able to lift his hand and shake your hand. When you walked up on him, you could shake hands with him like that. But even by the time that we graduated, Scott really had to work to get his hand up, even to be able to shake. He came back to Columbus and worked a little bit, but that disease just tore his body up. When Scott passed away, I mean, when I saw him in the hospital, he was, I'm not exaggerating, he may have been 50 pounds. Just rail thin skin and bones. When Scott passed away, a big crowd, you can imagine, was at his funeral. Dr. Joe McKeever was one of the ministers who was preaching the revival. And he told a story about Scott's time in the youth group when Dr. McKeever was at First Baptist Columbus. He said our youth choir every year would put together this really elaborate choir tour. That was a thing at one time. And so the youth choir would get together and they would go off on these elaborate tours. And on this particular night, Dr. McKeever said they were having the Welcome Home concert. And so everyone had gathered into the sanctuary at First Baptist to see what these young people had been doing in Louisiana, Texas, and on the way home from Arkansas. They wanted to see this presentation, which was a retelling of the life of Jesus. And so everyone was getting into place, and Dr. McKeever said that as everyone was sliding in and getting onto the platform and filling the choir loft, the person who was running the spotlight was too anxious on his cue. The sanctuary was dark, and then the spotlight was hit, and the shaft of light, just quote randomly, hit the stage. And it just so happened that as that spotlight came down, everyone in the building saw a beautiful sight. They saw the teenage boy who was playing Jesus in the musical, carrying the limp body of Scott onto the stage to put it into his wheelchair so that he could participate in the musical that evening. And Dr. McKeever said, isn't that just like Jesus? Every time you flip through these pages, every time you look to Him, Jesus is not gravitating towards the upper middle class people. Jesus is not on the search for people who are secure and safe. He's not looking for the pleasant people to be around. Jesus was always on a mission to reach the least of these. The people ignored and forgotten, the people viewed beneath us. In fact, He told His disciples specifically and explicitly what I'm talking about tonight. He said, look, every time you see someone hungry, what you do with that person is exactly the same as if you were doing it to me. When you see a person who is thirsty, when you see a person who is imprisoned, when you see a person who is naked, when you see any type of person, even if they are the least of society, whatever you do for them, it's the same as doing it for me. Either serving or ignoring. Somehow churches have a tendency to forget those people. Our growth strategies all deal with how can we get those people? How can we get those people? They would be great church members. And of course, we want all people. But Jesus really seemed to gravitate towards the people that nobody else wanted. The people that other churches say, ooh, they're really not our type. And so He would go for those. What if Jesus were to do this? What if Jesus were to return to earth just for a limited time and He were to base His operations in Lowndes County, Mississippi? What if Jesus were to step down out of heaven and again return to earth? Now, He's not going to do this, but if He were to come back And he were to say, look, I am going to write another chapter of my earthly ministry. And so I am going to continue to do in Lowndes County, Mississippi, in 2019, what I did back in Palestine in the first century. And so the things that you read about me doing here, I am going to continue doing them with the same sorts of people. What if Jesus were to do that? If Jesus were to come for the next 30 days and spend time here in Lowndes County, Mississippi, doing exactly what he did 2,000 years ago, where do you think in our county Jesus would go? Where would Jesus spend most of his time? Which people would Jesus gravitate toward? Over the next 30 days, what if Jesus were to come back and say, I'm going to continue my earthly ministry, and it's just going to be another chapter, not even anything different, just different location, different people, different time, but same ministry. Where in our county would Jesus go? Where would he spend the next 30 days? What would his priorities be? Where would he be for 30 days? Well, the obvious question in application to that is, if we were to say, if Jesus were to come back and spend the next 30 days doing what he did when he was on earth the first time, how much time have you spent in those very same places over the last 30 days? If we are going to be the people that Jesus called us to be, and we have a good concept of, well, this is what Jesus did when he was on earth, and he started reaching out to this group of people. If he were to keep that going over the next 30 days, then where was our ministry in those areas over the last 30 days? Churches don't do it on purpose, but they do lock the doors and keep people on the outside because they fail to plug into and be committed to the agenda that Jesus left for us. The second idea that I want you to see in this passage is that Peter and John had a sensitivity to the needs that were around them. Plenty of people passed by this man. I don't have any doubt about that. A large crowd of people would have been going to the temple area every 3 hours, and certainly this man had not arrived just for the 3 o'clock shift. I feel very confident that just like people today, he would have been there for as many hours as he could get there. Someone would have had to have taken him there. Maybe he even slept there overnight, but he was looking for some sort of assistance as all of these people were going by. As far as we know, however, no one but Peter and John stopped. They had a little radar detector going off that signaled to them, wait a minute, this is the type of thing that Jesus would do. Instead of letting this opportunity to minister and serve get past us, what can we do? We don't have any money. We've given it all up to follow Jesus, but we can heal him. So let's do it. And they stopped and they reached out. Peter's the one who reached out his arm and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was crucified but now has risen. And in the power of that name, get up. Peter and John walked the very same pathway that many other people did. The difference was Peter and John noticed a need that they could meet. They noticed an opportunity in which they could minister. And they stopped to take advantage of it. My dad passed away in July. It's going to be 6 years since he's been gone. He had some health issues toward the end of his life, and they really all started coming from heart attacks that he had. And so, my dad, after his first heart attack, changed nothing about the way that he was living at all. He owned a restaurant in West Point. It was kind of similar, if you can remember this, very similar to the way that Potter's was when it was here. That type of food. And so Daddy would eat whatever was left over after lunch and dinner. He would go back and say, oh, we've got some extra chicken and we've got extra fried shrimp. And that's what he would have for his meal. So his diet was terrible. Just never ate healthy at all. And after his first heart attack, he didn't change anything about that. Second heart attack got his attention a little bit. And so he started trying to do a little bit better, but the one thing that the doctors wanted him to do that he absolutely would not do was walk. He viewed walking as an absolute waste of time. There was work to be done. There were projects to be checked off. And so he just thought walking is a waste. No, I'm not going to do that. One day, one of his friends came over to my mom and dad's house, and he came inside. He had something in a little paper sack, and he sat down in the chair next to my dad, and he said, Don, that was his name, that's why he called him that. He said, Don, I was just like you. I have had two heart attacks, and I would not walk. My daddy went to work at 5 o'clock in the morning, Sunday night through Thursday night. He got off at 10 o'clock. Friday night and Saturday night, got off at 11 o'clock. Took about 2 hours off in the afternoons when we came home from school, and that was it. He worked all the time. And so he was not going to walk, and this man said, look, I do that too. But I knew that I needed to walk, and so here's what I've started doing. I have started picking up aluminum cans, and it makes me feel productive. It just makes me feel like I am accomplishing something while I am walking. And so I brought you something, and he pulled out of that paper sack a cabbage sack that he had gotten from United Produce over in Starkville. And he said, I have one of these sacks. It's very durable, and you can put your cans in here. And as you walk, you can turn them in and get some money for them. He said, it's never very much, but every Friday I turn in my aluminum cans. It might be $1.50, might be $4 or $5. And we use that money and put some other, and we go out to eat every Friday night. And so my dad started picking up aluminum cans. It, at that point, all of a sudden, was not unusual for my dad to walk 10 or 15 miles a day. He would park his truck, would walk up the highway or the road, maybe go to the road sign. He would cross the road, come back, pick up, get into his truck, drive up to where he had stopped, and he just spent his time doing that. In fact, he expanded beyond that. Once people saw him kind of doing this, they know how he is. And so they said, well, look, why don't you not do just aluminum cans? Why don't you do scrap metal too? And so if people were getting rid of a washer and dryer and would put it out on the road, he would come get it, hot water heater, refrigerator, even if you were still using it, he'd just come take it, load it up on his trailer and go. He would tell people for years he was in the precious metals business. Word got around. Columbus Air Force Base called him. Mississippi State called him whenever they were clearing buildings out. He loaded up that trailer, I mean, day after day after day after day after day. But aluminum cans still were his thing. Despite all of that other stuff, aluminum cans were the thing because they're the most valuable. And so Daddy learned to spot an aluminum can from a mile away. We would be in his truck together, and he would start edging over to the side of the road, and I would say, what are you doing? He said, son, go get that can for me. I said, where are you talking to me? He said, if you'll go about a quarter mile out in that field and tell that goat to lift up its back foot, it's going to be right back there. And you would go out there, and that can would be there. He just had trained his eyes to see them as we were driving down the road. You know, he would just, there's one, there's one, there's one. Stop and pick them up. Those cans were out there for anybody, but there were two differences. Some people did not see them, and some people did not value them. But Daddy did both. I want you to understand something. If you were around people today, you had opportunities to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a debate. I'm not even wondering whether or not you did. If you were around people today, You had a chance to say a word, to present a witness, to meet a need. The difference is, some people didn't see them, and some people saw them but did not value them. Peter and John did. When they got to this place, they said, we need to help this man. It's exactly the kind of thing Jesus would do. We have noticed him. Let's do something about it. See, that's the way that churches unlock the doors. When churches have an awareness to all of the potential ways that they could minister, the needs that they can meet, then all of a sudden, people who never even have any connection to church start receiving the healing, the benefits, the wholeness that the body of Christ can provide. And so, Peter and John were committed to the agenda of Jesus. They said, this is the exact type of thing Jesus would do. Let's stop. Here is a man. Let's be aware of this specific opportunity that we have. We've got the overall vision and ministry. We want to do what Jesus did. Here's a specific opportunity to do that. Third, we have to cultivate the power to be ready to meet those needs when they come. Peter and John were going to the temple for prayer. They were not neglecting their own spiritual batteries. They were getting recharged. They recognized, wait a minute, every day that we are out serving, every time that we are out ministering, that depletes us. We are giving and giving and giving. And so in order to have something to give, we need to be refilled. And so instead of serving all of the time, let's go down to the temple, so that we can pray and get our batteries plugged in and recharged. We're going to need power. We remember Jesus doing that. We remember that He would get up very early in the morning. The rest of us still would be asleep. We would roll over in our sleeping bags and rub the sleep out of our eyes, look around for Jesus, and He would already be a little distance from us praying. He had gotten up while it was still dark because He knew the agenda that He had for that day. And He wanted to be filled up so that He could have plenty to give. Peter and John were able to, in this instance, meet this man's need because their batteries were continually being recharged. They were not doing this act of ministry in their own strength. Peter specifically said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said, Jesus is the one who gives me this power. In fact, in all of the chaos that ensued after this, when Peter and John were having to give a defense for what they did, they said, Jesus did this. We didn't do this. He only used us. Jesus did this. He's the one who gave us the power. And so it's very important for us, if we want to unlock the doors of the church, to be sure that we are recharged so that when we cross paths with people whom we could help, we will be ready to help them because we've gotten refilled by Jesus. During my seminary days, I wanted to join a church. Some seminary students didn't. They would just hop from church to church. They would find out which churches were feeding seminary students that day, and that's where the Lord would lead them to go eat for the free lunch. But look, I don't fault them. Seminary was a very lean time. It's lean for everybody financially. The academic work is so heavy that working is not always, at least not working as much as you would like to. It's just not as possible. So we couldn't wait for the grocery store papers to come out on Wednesday and see boxes of macaroni and cheese on sale $3-4. Then just go, I'm not even sure it was macaroni or cheese, but it was something in a cardboard box. We would say, hey, I got 30 packs of them. There's 30 days of food right there. Well, I wanted to join a church and be a part of a church, but that meant that I had to visit around and find where I wanted to go. One of the churches that I visited was Riverside Baptist Church. Anybody here ever been to New Orleans? Mississippi River runs straight through the city of New Orleans, and on the other side of the Mississippi River, there are some little towns, and that area is called the West Bank. And so, one of the churches that I wanted to visit was Riverside Baptist Church, across the river on the West Bank. And the reason that I wanted to go was because they had sent some elderly people over to orientation. And they had a little booth set up in the student center. And so when we walked through there, these very friendly elderly people had some cookies for us. And I just thought they were great people. And so I didn't know if that was the church where I was going to end up, but I at least wanted to give it a shot. So this was before everybody had cell phones with GPSs and things like that. I had gotten directions to the church building from the seminary campus, but there was some road construction and detours and things like that. And even though I made the church on time, I only did so because I had left very early. So I walked into the church building and people were looking around and they saw me and they instantly knew I was a visitor because I by far was the youngest person there. I was the only person that had been born in the 1900s in that place. They were still there. You know, some of them were talking about, you remember Abraham Lincoln in that kickball game. And so I walked in and they, hey, come on over here. And so I sat down with them and then after the service, I told this, one of the men who had been at the seminary campus came up and spoke to me and I said, his name was Clyde. I said, Mr. Clyde, can you help me get back to the campus? Because the way that I came has a lot of road construction on it. And I don't think that's the way that I need to go back. And so he said, yeah, I can help you. Look, here's what you need to do. And he started talking. And then this man named Roger, also elderly, came up and said, oh, Clyde, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Look, here's what you need to do. And he started giving me directions. And then Mr. Clyde said, no, don't listen to him. He's crazy. Don't listen to him. He started giving me directions. Mr. Roger was giving me directions. And back and forth, they were telling me where to go. When I got in that car, I had no idea how to get back to the seminary campus. Because both of their sets of directions were merging in my mind and I didn't know where to go. So as best as I could, I tried to filter the two apart and take one of them. But it was not very long before I was in a part of New Orleans where I did not want to be after dark. It was dangerous. At that time, New Orleans was a very dangerous place. We were averaging a murder per day. And that's only the bodies that they found. That's not counting the ones floating down the Mississippi River somewhere. That's what we knew about. And so they had told us, look, this is a very dangerous place because of that. Some of my seminary classmates, one of them bought a club and kept it behind his driver's seat in case somebody tried to carjack him. He would beat them off with his sawed-off baseball bat. A couple of guys carried knives everywhere they went. Some people bought pistols, kept them in their dorm rooms because you know if somebody's going to break in and steal something, it is going to be in a seminary dorm room where all the luxury is. I never did any of that. I never bought any pistols. I was already carrying a couple of guns. And so I never really worried about doing any of that type of stuff. But I was frightened. As I started driving, I could tell, man, I do not want to be here. There was a little 3-year-old boy under a streetlight licking a knife. I knew I was in a bad place. To make matters worse, the orange light on my gas gauge came on. Now, I know some of you view that as a challenge. Some of you, when the orange light comes on, say, you know what, I think I can make it to Dallas. Let's keep on going. But I don't like to do that. When that orange light comes on, it's time to get gas. And I kept driving and driving and driving, panicked that I would run out of fuel when I really needed it. I didn't. I made it back to Elysian Fields Boulevard, and I knew that I could get back to the seminary campus from there. When I got back, I thanked God. That was the second thing I did. First thing I did, change underwear, because I needed it. I was frightened that I would run out of fuel when I really needed it. And tomorrow, when you have an opportunity to say a good word for Jesus Christ, will you run out of fuel? When someone is twisting in the wind, confused because they really don't know which pathway to take, will you be able to give them the wisdom, counsel, and guidance they need, or will you be out of fuel? When someone draws you into a conversation and you know her heart is breaking over the condition of her children? Will you be able to offer comfort, or will you be out of fuel? The only way that we can unlock the doors of the church is for us to be filled, so that whenever we encounter the people who most need what we can provide for them, we'll have it available to them. Those people back in that Georgia restaurant, I know for a fact, they did not lock the door in the hopes of keeping us out. They had gone to work that day, in fact, for the designated purpose of serving food to us. They didn't mean to. But unintentionally, they kept outside the very people they were called to reach. Churches can do exactly the same thing. They don't mean to. But they can be so consumed and obsessed with things going on the inside that they forget completely about people on the outside. And I don't want to do that, and I don't think you do either. We're going to have an opportunity for you to respond to anything that God may have said to you tonight. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and they're going to lead us. Maybe there are people who are here, and just like this lame man in this passage, you are in need of what the power of the name of Jesus Christ can do. Maybe you need to be forgiven of your sins. Maybe you need to be healed of brokenness in your spirit. Maybe you need to be set free from a destructive pattern of sin. Maybe you need to be released from a seething anger and bitterness inside you. The very same Jesus who worked through Peter and John to heal this lame man's legs can do anything that you need to. He can save you. He can make you brand new. He can do whatever you need. And so if someone is in the position tonight to say, "Man, that's exactly what I need. I need Jesus to work in my life that way," then in just a moment when we begin singing together, I'm going to ask you to slip right to the front, take Brother Robert by the hand, and just explain to him what you think God is saying to you now. For those of us who already are Christians, is there anyone who would have to make a confession? I'm not sure that I've spent much time where Jesus would spend His time. I'm not really sure that I run in those circles or associate with those people. I can't find any ways that I'm meeting those needs. My group is very sterile. My group is very sanitized. And I haven't done it on purpose, but I've locked some people outside who need what I've got on the inside. And so I want to begin tomorrow with a brand new mission. I want to be much more aware. I want to be much more committed to doing everything that Jesus did so that I can say, this is exactly the type of thing Jesus would do. And just like page after page, you see Jesus reaching out to the least of these. If people just observe me, if they just watch me, they will see same agenda, same pattern. However God's Spirit speaks to you, I want you to be obedient to that. Let's all stand together. They're going to lead us in singing. You come during our commitment time tonight.